up if I had this out. Did you note how that when we shifted to reading out of the Psalms about the Word of God, that though there is still this emphasis on the value of the Word of God, as we saw in the reading from Deuteronomy, that it's more poetic now. It's more emotional. The fact that you're here today means that you value the Word of God. And if only all of us could come to the full realization, as David had there, as he writes, that indeed the Word of God is more valuable than pure, precious gold. And to our souls, just like honey to the taste buds, it is sweet. And there is nothing sweeter. We gather today to worship God, and we're so grateful to have people with us who are visiting. We're very pleased that you're here. And hopefully you'll see among us a group of people who are very interested in the Word of God, and that this is important to us, and that we recommend it and cannot recommend it more highly than we do the Word of God for your life. There is nothing more valuable to your life, and there is nothing sweeter to the soul than to know and to walk in the Word of God. So grateful that you're here. Have you ever been to a craft fair, maybe in some kind of amusement park or some kind of festival, and there is a craftsman demonstrating his skill? Maybe it's one of those glass blowers. Maybe it's a wood carver, or maybe even a blacksmith, somebody working with metal. And usually they're set up in such a way where they allow the public to sort of gather around and look closely at what they're doing. And they're set up in such a way not just to do the work, but to do the work on display so that you can see and appreciate their craft. Well, as we get into the book of Genesis by the 12th chapter, we see that this is what God is providing for us. A demonstration of what he can do in the life of a person. A close-up look of it. This year we're focusing as a congregation on growing in the Word of God. And we're reading the highlights of the Bible, and hopefully you're there with us and reading these chapters. Now we're in the midst of the book of Genesis. And once a month we're doing a sermon that sort of looks back on what we've been reading over the last several weeks and summarizes and encapsulates what's happening in this part of the Bible so that we can comprehend it. They're like 12 large pegs so that we can hang everything else that we read about in the Bible to sort of guide us as well as motivate us as we read. And this morning we come to the period of the Bible where God is making promises and making them to a group of people that we commonly call the patriarchs, primary among them the first one, Abraham. And the message is that though God is doing incredible things in their lives, even greater blessings are coming. Go with me to the book of Genesis in the 12th chapter. And let's first of all look at the developments that highlight the things that we've been reading. And we start with, yes, those promises. In Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." You know what these promises do for us right here? They outline the rest of the Bible. Because what will take place in the remaining part of the Old Testament is how that God takes this man, Abraham, who's called Abram here at first, and through them he will build a group of people, a family of people that turns into a large race of people. First called the Hebrews, then the Israelites, eventually toward the end of the Old Testament, the Jews. And that the book of Genesis and Exodus in particular, it's the story of how that this group of people was built into a great nation, great meaning large, numerous, and how eventually God will bring them to a promised land, the land that Abraham is currently living in, though he doesn't own property there. That there is a big portion of the Old Testament about how that God will bring them and give them the land of Canaan, and then the task of hanging on to that land. That God told them that if they keep His commandments and they're loyal to Him, that He will bless them and provide prosperity to them in that land. But if they are disobedient to Him, if they're unfaithful to Him, that He will, yes, it's sort of gross, but He says that I will vomit you out of this land. They will be put out of it because they've turned their backs on God. But He also says that if you turn back to Me, even though you be a captive in a foreign land, I'll bring you back to the land. So a big part of the rest of the Old Testament is about how they get to that land and whether they hang on to it or not, and how they lose it and then they're returned to it. And it's also about this protective relationship. God says, those who bless you, I'll bless. Those who curse you, I'll curse. We see here in Abraham and his family and his descendants and later on the nation of Israel that those who would be the enemy to these people, those who would try to harm them unjustly, would suffer greatly for it, like the Egyptians, for example, the Pharaoh of Egypt. But those who would help them and bless them and be an aid to them, God would bless them. So there is this protective relationship. But more important than any of those things, as fascinating as that story is in the rest of the Old Testament, is this other promise. In you, in his seed, Abraham's descendant, there will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Later on, he says all the nations of the earth. That it's not just this race of people coming from Abraham that he's concerned about. So he will bless them and use them in a special way. That God has a plan to, through Abraham, through his descendants, bless everybody. We understand what this is when you go to the book of Acts, the third chapter. Sort of jumping ahead of ourselves, but we have the New Testament, and the New Testament just adds to the value, adds to our appreciation of the Old Testament. Peter stands up to a group of Jews in Acts chapter 3 in Jerusalem, and he cites this promise to Abraham, and he says, this is how it's been fulfilled, that God has sent His servant Jesus to bless you by turning you away from your iniquities. That the ultimate fulfillment of God blessing all nations, all peoples, all families, is to give Jesus the Christ, the Savior, to be our answer, our deliverer, our guide, out of our sin, to God, and into salvation. So that fourth blessing, that fourth promise, blessing everybody, is what the New Testament is all about. So these promises cast a long shadow. And they're the foundation of this relationship with Abraham and God, but also it's the foundation to every person's relationship with God, ultimately in Jesus Christ. This is the plan that God is going to work out to provide the Savior. What happens in Abraham's life? Well, he is a nomad here in the land of Canaan. He only owns enough land to have a family burial site. Other than that, God does not want him to put down stakes. He is to live in anticipation of his descendants having this land. That was part of his test of faith. Although he's nomadic, God blesses him. He is rich in his herds and his flocks and his servants and so forth. And he is a prosperous man. And you see that repeated with the other descendants of Abraham that you read about, the other patriarchs. That they are also nomadic. They're living in anticipation of the family having the land one day when they're a great nation. But although they're living as nomads, this pastoral lifestyle of shepherds, God blesses them. Their flocks and their herds, their possessions are multiplied. A central part of the story of Abraham is the son of the promise. In order for Abraham to have a great nation to come out of him, he's got to have at least one child, right? He doesn't have any. And he's aged. And his wife is aged. Which means the hope of them having a child naturally is gone. So they concoct a method to have a child for a handmaid to try to satisfy this, but God says no. There is a son of the promise, a son that will come from the loins of Abraham through Sarah naturally, his wife, and this will be the son, Isaac, in which all this plan will start. They marvel at this plan, Abraham and Sarah do. They even laugh at it. because they're struggling to believe, how can two old people way past the childbearing years have children? But that's exactly the promise God makes them. And Isaac is born. That son is born when Abraham's 100 and Sarah is 90. And they laugh again, but this time in amazement, and God will bless them so. But things are turned quickly in the mood of the book of Genesis. As exciting and exhilarating as the birth of this precious baby is, when he matures and he is a boy, God puts before Abraham a great test regarding the son of the promise. Read with me in Genesis chapter 22 about this test. As unbelievable as it is, we'll find out that it is integral to the Bible story. In Genesis, the 22nd chapter, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, here I am. He said, now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering, rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father? He said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there, and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lamb, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This is a strange story. This is a strange test, especially in light of the weight of the rest of the Old Testament about child sacrifice. There are scathing reviews to the Canaanites because they practiced child sacrifice. There are Israelite kings centuries later who will be severely punished because they practiced child sacrifice. And so why would God tell Abraham to go and take his son, lay him on the wood on this specific place, and sacrifice him? Well, he doesn't sacrifice him, does he? But Abraham passes this test. And as hard as this is, and as unusual as this is, the more you read the Bible, the more you see that it actually fits. Come back to it. Because what happens is that Isaac grows, and then he produces two sons, of which one becomes the son of the promise through some unusual means, Jacob. And so we continue to see these patriarchs, beginning with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob live, and then Jacob produces 12 sons. And we see the same things repeated in their life that were repeated in the life of Abraham. That God makes promises to all of these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were passed on to the 12 sons. That the promises of the land and the promises of the nation becoming great and the promises of having a protective relationship with them and the promise of through them blessing all nations and people. And something else we see with these patriarchs, that we see that they have sins. They have significant shortcomings. And as they're struggling to believe in what God has told them, They're struggling with their own sin. And we see that as their faith grows, so does their character. So those are the things that are developing in what we've been reading and what we'll be reading over the next several weeks. And so consider with me what these chapters teach us, as part of the Bible teaches us about, first of all, about God Himself. But we see that in His dealings with Abraham and Sarah, as well as these others, that God has absolute power over natural forces. Now, this is nothing new in the Genesis account. We see His absolute power demonstrated in creation, right? He spoke and the universe came into existence, as well as life on planet Earth. We see His absolute power in the worldwide flood, where He purges and cleanses the earth of all the evil and wickedness and preserves the 8 souls on the ark. We see at this incredible scale the might and the power of God. But now we're focused in on one man, one old man, and one old lady. But once again, what do we see? Their age is not a problem. God can bring about a child even in a 90-year-old woman. So on a smaller scale, in the life and in the family of this one man, in the birth of this one child, God is once again showing that He has absolute power over natural forces. What else do we learn about God? That He knows exactly what's going to happen to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob, as well as their descendants after them, and what will happen to them as a race, as a nation of people, and even what will happen eventually centuries later. That God has this complete knowledge of the future, and He has complete control over the future. And we're shown this often in the Bible. That God sees a scope that we don't. And though we don't even know what's going to happen in the future, let alone control it, that God has complete control over that in the future. It's as if we're on the ground and we can only see the things around us, and God is way up in the sky in an airplane, and He can just see vast stretches of land. But more than that, that's a weak illustration. God actually can control what happens far off in the distance. For some reason, since this is repeated over and over in the Bible, for some reason, we limited and narrowly focused humans. We need to see that in our God. That we need to see and be reminded of the fact that we have a God who is completely like us, and He can see things, control things that are so far beyond us. We also see a God who is an active architect of events. He's not just this distant, mighty force that creates the universe, gets life going, and then steps back, sits on His hands, and either willingly or because He can't, He does nothing. That's not an uncommon view of God. It's a fairly common view in this country about 200 years ago. A lot of the people who signed the Declaration of the Constitution believe that. They're called deists. They believe there's a God, but He's not actively involved in the things of life. Since they didn't believe in things like miracles, the resurrection. Is that the God you see here in the book of Genesis? God sitting on His hands, distant, idle, removed, close. He's involved. He's the unseen God, but He's very, very near. And He's an architect of what's happening. And He's making something out of the unfolding event. He's that kind of God. And we know He's that kind of God because He's on display. He's showing His craft here in the life of this one man, this one thing, Abraham and his descendants. What does this teach us about God's plan to save me? But all through the Bible, God is unfolding this plan and working this thing out, as we noted back from the promise in Genesis chapter 12. Well, we see from that promise that it's for all people. So He selects Abraham and his descendants to use in a special way, Abraham and his descendants, the Israelite people or the Jewish people, they're going to be a means to an end, not an end in of itself, a means to an end. He's going to use them to be a blessing to everybody, because eventually, though he gives them unique blessings, he wants to give the greatest blessing of all to all people, and that is to be reconciled to him, saved from their sins, and have eternal life through his Son, Jesus the Christ. We see this on display in Acts chapter 10. Peter is called to the household of Cornelius. What we read in the book of Acts is the first Gentile convert. And though Peter was a very devout Jew, he goes to this man's house, though that was against Jewish custom, and he makes the conclusion when he realizes he's been called of God to go and preach to this Cornelius the message of salvation, he makes the conclusion that God is not a respecter of persons. But all who would fear him, he would accept them and welcome them. The gospel's for all. And we see this in seed form here, even in this promise to Abraham. We see that when it comes to God's plan to save me, that it's on a grand scale. That look how much time God has taken to work out the plan of salvation through Christ. Look at all the many people that's involved in this, and look how he works out this family to become not just this tribal band of nomads in the land of Canaan, but they become a mighty nation. Kings will come from them. This is a grand story that you read in the Old Testament. The rise and the fall and the ups and the downs of the people of Israel. But we're reminded in God's personal dealings with Abraham that God's plan of salvation has an individual element to it. Everybody in the whole Abraham saga is involved in this plan. Sarah had a part. Isaac had a part. Everybody had a part in this. Even in a way, Ishmael and his mom Hagar had a part by showing that this is not the path. This is the path. This is the way God's going to do this. And there's a way in which, like Abraham, we are called individually to God. Not in some kind of direct mystical way, but a personal decision to believe God and follow him that leads to mainly a one-on-one relationship. We see this in Abraham. We also see that it's God who will provide. Go back to that test in Genesis 22. Do you remember what Abraham said to Isaac when Isaac questioned, where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb. And we see that after his hand is stayed and he passes the test, and we read in verse 13 that Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And he said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Do you see the preview there? Do you see it in the various elements of this story? God says, take your son, Abraham, your only son. Well, we know that he has another son, Ishmael. But no, this expression, only son, means unique son. Though he has other children even later on after Isaac, that Isaac was the unique son. There's not another son like him because he's the son of the promise. The wood was placed on Isaac to carry to the site of the sacrifice. You see the picture of a sacrificial father. You see the picture. Abraham's an old man. He's well over 100 years old. Isaac is old enough to carry this wood. Isaac is old enough to know what's going on. Isaac's old enough, big enough, strong enough to work loose. He does it. He submits to his father's plan. Will work. And then God provides the lamb here. And then there's this place. You know, and I skipped that there on the screen. He says, I want you to go to the land of Moriah. And did you note the emphasis there in the reading where he says, over and over, and he went to the place that God told him. He looked up and he saw the place from a distance. And verse 9, came to the place of which God had told him. Over and over it keeps saying, He went to this special place, this certain place, this specified place. He doesn't just go out in the wilderness. There is a certain place. It was a long journey, too, that God wanted this offering, or He wanted this offering made. Where's Moriah? Well, because Canaan changed his hands, the names changed. Moriah is a ridge that runs through Jerusalem, where the temple one day will stand, where they will make the animal sacrifices. Jerusalem, or one day outside the walls of it, there'll be another sacrifice. You see all the parallels to Jesus Christ? They're stunning. The only Son at this mount there in the Judean mountains, carrying the wood to the side, Father sacrificing, the Son's obedience, and God providing the lamb. This time, Son is not spared. We're all familiar with Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel ceiling work, painting. His pieces he sculpted, like the Pietà and some of those others. But you know, and we had some of these that survived, we had pencil sketches of Michelangelo's work, as well as other some of the masters of art. Pencil sketches. They sketch out on a piece of paper what they were actually going to do on the canvas or with the marble. They sketched it out, a little preview. Then they went and did it. God's sketch. It's a sketch of the greater work that He would do in sacrificing His own Son. Who, as John the Baptist said when he saw him, would be the lamb who would take away the sins of the world. You see, this is a strange and unusual thing for God to require Abraham to offer his son, but that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is this. Abraham didn't have to offer his son, nor did God, but God did. God did not hold back the knife. And just as the ram was offered in place of Isaac, Jesus Christ was offered in place of Isaac. And in that act, God said to the angel, "Now I know, Abraham, that you fear me." Through that act, Abraham proved his trust in God. You know what happens here? Now we know. Now we know. Because of God's offering of His Son on the cross, something. What do we know? Well, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does this teach me about my relationship with God? Very simple. Not going to be easy. I suppose there's never been a group of people, and all of us are included in this, in modern Americans who are Christians, who have thought that we can be a Christian and it's not going to be that hard. Pretty much most people who have lived before us, who claim to be a Christian, they pretty much knew this is going to be hard. We're so accustomed in our culture of the latest and the best and the easiest route and making everything to where it's so convenient. It's easy for us to think that being a Christian, we can sort of pull this thing off and it's not going to be that. There's no way. There will be unknown places we have to go. There are going to be hard things that we're going to have to believe, and there are going to be difficult things we're going to have to do, just like Abraham. And we know that intellectually, but when it comes down to going to that place actually ourselves, and believing those things ourselves, and doing those hard things ourselves, It's a great test. We learn from Abraham, this is not going to be easy. Second of all, the development of faith develops character. You see it in Abraham, but you really can watch how this plays out in the weeks ahead in the lives of Jacob and his son. That the development of faith is what develops character. God's people are not merely moral people. What makes a person of God moral people? Well, you know what? Sometimes Abraham's not very moral. Sometimes Isaac's not very moral. And believe you me, Jacob, oftentimes, early on, is not moral at all. But those who are the people of God are not merely moral people. What defines them is that they're people of faith whose moral character is developed because of that faith. Is morality important? You better believe it. But let's see the proper sequence. And that is, and sometimes we're troubled when we read about Abraham lying, and Isaac lying, and Jacob doing all his things. We're like, well, how can they do that? They're among the people of God. They received the promises. Well, it's not about first being moral. It's about first having faith. And then because you have faith in God and you trust God, then that changes your moral character. It changes you into a more honest person. It changes you into a righteous person and a pure person and an unselfish person and a kind person and all those kinds of things. You see, the development of our faith is what's key to the development of our character. There have been people who've lived their lives and have had pretty good character. They've had no faith. In the end, that will do them no good. It's our faith that we develop that then affects for the good our character. It did with Abraham. And it will with Jacob. And third of all, God's going to be patient with us. He's going to be patient with us as our faith forms and matures. Think about a musician. No doubt, a really good musician's born with some talent. But think of the number of hours, not just the dozens, not just the hundreds, but really thousands of hours that a well-trained, effective virtuoso has to put in. To be really good on a musical instrument, you've got to hone that skill. I want you to see that faith is a skill we have to hone. That spiritual faith is a process. And God will be patient with us as we develop it. I mean, think about the things that God told Abraham, and at first he would bristle at him. You're going to have this son. And then you're going to have this specific son through Sarah. And Abraham was just, you know, at times he just saw this impossible to believe. And he would try to come up with other solutions. And Sarah did too. There were things that he questioned, that he resisted. But then years go on, and Isaac is born. And Isaac is a boy. And the test comes. And Abraham heard the hardest thing he's ever heard from God. I want you to go and sacrifice yourself. What did Abraham say? Here I am. What did he do? He said, and did it. There's no resistance on Abraham's part. It's just like earlier. Why isn't it? It's because his faith solidifies. That even when he's required to do this incredibly hard thing, he puts his trust in God and he does it. Faith is a learned ability. It's a cultured quality. And understand that when God calls you to follow after him and he commands you, he waits. He's not soon to give up on us. He'll be patient with us as we struggle. And he'll be there as long as it takes for our faith to blossom. Doesn't that sound like a great illustration to consider in our minds in these frigid temperatures of early February? Just the thought of things blossoming, tree bloom, flower. That's a comforting picture. Let's understand there are going to be periods of winter in our faith. And we've got to find a way to hang on. Because God can see what can develop later. And He's not going to give up on it. Which means we don't need to give up on Him. And what you see here in Abraham is a faith that is blossoming. God's going to be patient with you until that happens. In the meantime, we've got to find a way to hang in there with Him. We've got to find a way to trust Him. We got to make sure that we never lose. Because His patience is the greatest fertilizer ever. The one can blossom. So I keep reading. Right now we're going to keep singing. Sheldon selected, come thou, Almighty King, our God who is almighty, whose power and majesty is incredible, His love is unending for us. We sing this song to remind you of your God. And if you need to, your responsibility to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're prepared to do that today because you've been convinced that Jesus is the Christ and that you're sorry for your sins and you want to turn from them, and you're prepared to follow God and obey the command to be baptized, and today you can become His child, know His blessings, and have this hope. Let's all stand and sing and respond to each other.